I don't know if you've noticed, I'm sure you have actually, but manufacturers have gone crazy when it comes to warning labels. You notice that? I saw one this week on a piece of clothing for a toddler that read, "Please remove child before washing." There you go, parents, in case you didn't know that you needed to do that. In case you thought that was a shortcut, you know, you throw them in the washer with the clothes, and that's good. Here's a few others that I ran across. This was on a wheelbarrow, actually on a wheelbarrow. It said, "Not intended for highway use." That just ruined my vacation plans. I was going to use the wheelbarrow this year. And got a few more here. This is on a child's chair. "Remove child before folding." That's a good idea. I would encourage in that. Here's another one. This product is not intended for use as a dental drill. I used to have a friend. In fact, he's chairman of my elder board in their church back in Maryland, and he always wanted to be a dentist. And so every time you'd say something like, "I got toothache," or he said, "Who? Let me work on it. Let me try it." And like, "No, Brian, not gonna let you try it." So, by the way, sometimes you have to ask Christoph the story, because the bass that he plays, Brian actually made. He was also he was good with bass guitars. I wouldn't let him work down my teeth. Here's another one: never use a lit match or open flame to check fuel level. That is good advice. Right there. I'm not sure we had to be told. Well, I'm sure there's somebody out there that needed to be told that, you know. And then may cause drowsiness. Use care when operating the car. That may sound right, except that it was on medication for dogs. So unless you got a really smart dog, I don't know that that was needed. Okay, one more here, I think. Touching wire causes instant death. $200 fine. Go ahead, find me. If I touch the wire, you can do what you want to do. So there's some interesting labels out there. They're supposed to be for our protection. Of course, the reality is these warning labels are not for your protection or my protection. They're protecting the companies from the crazy lawyers out there is what's really going on. But we are in a passage. We're in John 17. If you want to get there in your Bibles or your devices, we're looking at a prayer that Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father. This is his, as I said before, this is his last extended prayer before he will go back to be with his Father. The cross is coming up in a few hours, and death, and then his resurrection. And so it's an important prayer as he walks through things that are on his heart and his mind. And his disciples are gathered around him. This prayer is taking place in the upper room after they've shared in the last meal together, that Passover supper. And so he's praying this prayer out loud in front of his disciples. And last week we got down to verses 11 and 12, and we saw that his prayer took on an intensity. It took on a strong emotion of pleading to the Father for him to protect his disciples, Jesus' disciples and his followers. And as we move on to verse 13 this morning, he's going to continue in the theme of protecting the followers, those 11 disciples, 12 disciples that have been with him, but protecting us as well, because you'll see as we go on in this prayer, next he comes to us, and he'll actually talk about the future followers, but we're talking in the realm of Jesus is praying to God the Father for our protection. And he's going to talk today, we're going to see, he's going to talk about a major source of our protection. He's going to point to the single most powerful source of protection that we have physically available to us. Obviously, our biggest source of protection is our Heavenly Father who watches over us, but he's going to talk to something we can get our hands on, and he's going to say, we need this to protect us from what's going on down here in this world that we are living in the midst of. So, verse 13, let's move in this prayer. Jesus goes on and says, praying to his Father, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Again, as he begins this part of the prayer, and we've seen him do this several times, he begins with a statement that recognizes, that acknowledges the fact that his time on earth is short. He won't be here much longer. He won't physically be present among his followers much longer. The cross is coming. His death is coming. He's soon going to be home with his heavenly Father. But what he's about to say, and he wants to say, and in this passage, the way it's put, he wants to say this out loud. He wants his disciples to hear him talk to the Father about this. And so he's saying this out loud. He says, because, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Okay, just a reminder about what is about to take place. And we've talked through this several times in the last few weeks. But so what's about to take place is in a few hours, there will be an arrest in the garden, followed by a terror-filled desertion by his disciples, his closest friends, the guys that he's come to love during his time here on earth. Then there will be a kangaroo trial set up with full of lies and slander, an illegal demonic beating of Jesus at the hands of soldiers who seem to have lost their minds. They go way beyond what legally they're allowed to do. But nobody cares because everybody, all the ones that are around that surrounding him right there, hate Jesus, and then the cross and the death. That's what's coming up. And he says, I want my disciples to experience this joy that is my joy. Well, obviously, and we've seen as we walk through this, he's not talking about the suffering. He's not talking about the cross. He's not excited about the beatings. He's not excited about all the things that are about to come on him. He makes that clear in his very last prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Father, if there's another way, remove this cup. Let's do it another way, but not my will, but yours be done. So that isn't the joy he's talking about here. And the joy he's talking about, and we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, but I want to go back to it for a moment. Hebrews writes about it. The author of Hebrews wrote, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The cross wasn't fun. The cross was something to be endured. The cross brought on him, on his name, for a period of time, shame. He was numbered among the worst of the worst of society's humanity. And so he wasn't excited about any of that, but there was a joy in the midst of it. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. The joy that Jesus is talking about here that was sustaining him in the middle of all these things that are about to happen, his death, and it was the idea that what he was going through, including his death on the cross, what it was going to do on our behalf. That's what in the middle of the grief and the suffering and the anguish that was so much a part of his humanity, that's the one thing in his heart that sustained him, is he had a joy about what this was going to accomplish on our behalf. That by going through this, he was going to open a way, provide a path that would make it possible for you and I to have a relationship with God the Father. To have the thing that had broken that relationship, our sins, to have them be forgiven as a gift to us because he paid the price. And to be adopted into God's family, to receive eternal life. We talked a few weeks ago, it's that eternal life is different than living eternally, which we all will do, but to have eternal life, that's all the things that were going to be made possible by what Jesus was about to go through, and that gave him joy, and that gave him the willing to endure the cross and the shame that came with the cross because he knew what it was going to accomplish. It doesn't mean he was excited about it, all the things that were going to happen, but he did have a joy regarding what it would accomplish. He did have this joy. Why did he have joy? How did he even know what was going to be accomplished? Because remember, we looked at the passage in Philippians where he says that Jesus laid aside his attributes. He didn't have the all knowledge of God and all power of God. For a period of time, he was still God, but he laid those things aside and lived and came and lived on this planet with the same frailties and weaknesses that you and I have. The only difference was his confidence in his Father that we kind of go in and out of sometimes. So how did he know what this was going to accomplish? Well, I think we're about to get the answer to that question in as we move on. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. We're going to come back to the beginning of that verse 14 in a moment, but first, I want us to note this. The world has hated them. Or could have been translated, the world detests them. And he's talking about his disciples, and it's going to get much worse. He's also talking about us as Christians, that we will live in the midst for future generations, in the midst of a hostile world in many respects. The world will detest us. Now, we've already talked about the things that surrounded the cross. But even before that, you know, if you've been around and studied, around Easter and that time where we talk about the trial, but you know that even before the cross happened, there were those secret meetings that the religious leaders would have. They're getting together because they're trying to figure out, how do we put a stop to this thing that is happening around this man Jesus? This is getting out of hand. He's getting too popular. We need to do something to shut him down. And you know, eventually they arrived at their solution in their minds, and that is, if you want to kill the movement, cut the head of the snake off. We need to kill their leader. We need to kill Jesus. That'll stop it. Once they see that he's dead, he's just a regular man, everybody go about their business. They'll come back to following us and listening to us for direction. And so they decided they're going to kill the leader. So they killed Jesus. And that's what's coming up in a few hours after this prayer. But then he undermines their plan because he raises up again, which is the opposite of what they were hoping to happen. Now people are even more excited about him than even before. So now they got to say, well, what do we do next? And this is all biblical history. So they decide, well, what we'll do is we're going to declare anyone who is a follower of Christ that they're a heretic, that that's a false religion. And we're going to make it illegal to follow that false religion. And then we'll start rounding up the folks that call themselves Christians and imprisoning them. And so they got guys like Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, to do that for them. And so they started rounding them up and putting them in prison. And they found that didn't help either. It was still growing. The movement was still going on. And so they said, okay, well, let's do something more drastic. So they took one of their believers, one of their fellow believers, a guy by the name of Stephen, and they stoned him to death publicly. You know, it's going to cost them. Imprisonment wasn't enough. We'll let them know, we're willing to kill you if you continue to follow the direction of the man Jesus. That does something. The Bible tells us it causes a mass exodus from Jerusalem. Up to that time, most of the Christians were kind of together in Jerusalem, and when that happened, they thought, well, we need to get out of here. So they did. They left. They moved into all other parts of the world, of the area. But the problem was, wherever they went, they told those people about Jesus. And so more and more poor people were coming to Christ, and by this time, the religious leaders were pretty exasperated. They were kind of at a loss. In fact, they were so exasperated that they did something they never, ever did before. And that is, they decided to get the Roman government involved. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious leaders, they did everything they could to keep the Roman government out of their business. That was a constant battle to basically tell the Roman government, you need to stay away from our faith, our religion. And so that had always been their practice in the past, but now they hated Jesus and his followers more than they hated the Roman government. And so So they began to spread rumors among the Roman authorities about Christians and among everybody. They told people that Christians were cannibals, that they ate their own children. In fact, even into recent history, one of the false things that would be said in Jewish families was to stay away from those Christians because they eat their kids. And so, and they would tell these scary stories to their kids at night, you know, spooky stories of what Christians do to children, that they drink blood, you know, and that they were anti-government. And pretty soon the government got sucked in, and the standard fake news of that day was whatever happened, whatever went wrong, somehow the Christians were to blame. Either they were directly responsible or at least somehow it must have been their fault. And in fact, it got so bad, so anti-Christian during that period of time that one of the most famous leaders of Rome was Nero. And Nero celebrated a banquet feast he had one time by taking imprisoned Christians and tying them to poles up around where the banquet was going to be, and then dousing them with something flammable. And when the guests came, they lit the Christians on fire, burnt them alive as lighting for the banquet. And it was celebrated. Everybody hated the Christians. A few years later, Rome would catch on fire. Now, historically, most feel that Nero himself started that fire, because where it actually started was a place where he wanted to build a new palace. But people lived there, and he would be unpopular if he told them they all had to move out because they'd had those houses for generations. So one of the thoughts was he actually started the fire in that area, so it had burnt up all the residents, and then he could build his temple there. But if you know, he blamed the fire on Christians, which amped up the hatred for them even more. That's been part of Christian history. That's Jesus is warning them in his prayer. This is going to be the future. It's going to be a common posture in the world, with brief exceptions. It has been. Christians have been despised for one reason or another. So Jesus knows this is going to be the status quo for his followers in the days ahead. And he's stating it out loud in their presence, that we who are followers of Christ simply don't fit into this world. It will be obvious that we don't belong. At least it should be obvious. We will be despised. We'll be hated. But Jesus goes on. Verse 15 and 16, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, I go back. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, to which I say, why not? They don't want me. I don't want them. Let's get out of here. Let's figure out a good system here where, you know, we just get to go be with you, Jesus. You know, don't want to die to do it, maybe. Just a kind of a transportation in there. Because, you know, why hang around people that don't like us to be around them? But he says, no, that's not my prayer. It's not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why not take us out of the world? Because as we saw a few weeks ago, we have an important mission to accomplish. We're the ones that are responsible for sharing the good news. We're telling others how much God loves them and what he's done on their behalf, and that they have an opportunity to be forgiven and restored in their relationship with God and be adopted in his family. We're supposed to, that's the story, that's the good news that we're supposed to be sharing. That's our responsibility. Even though there might be a bunch of folks out there to despise us, who actually they feel like the world would be better off without us, the Bible says there's also a whole lot of folks out there that are ready, they're ripe to hear the good news. Jesus said one time, the harvest is plentiful. Workers are few, but there's plenty out there that are ready to hear the story. In fact, it might surprise you that some of those very people that claim to hate us the most, wish we weren't around, are the ones that are actually ready. They're ready to. The Apostle Paul's maybe one of the more famous ones. Here he is one day persecuting Christians. Then he comes face to face with the good news and realizes that he's been following the wrong direction, and his life makes an about turn. I've shared with you before that my father and his brothers were raised in a very dysfunctional, very ungodly family. Hard living, immoral living were rampant in my father's family for generations back. My father has now been a Christ follower for over 73 years, and he's taught the Word of God for 70 of those years. In fact, my practice on Saturday nights, because he teaches three times a week now. He's 90 years old, still teaches three times a week, and one of those he tapes, and then he puts out on an email that you can listen to the audio. And so I usually get that Saturday, and Saturday night, right before, as I'm getting ready to go to bed, and I'll lay down and I'll turn on, I'll listen to my dad teach for my night, to get things, to get my heart in the right place. And so, but Dad wasn't the first one in his family to come to Christ. His brother, my Uncle David, was the first one. In fact, my father was about as far from God as a person could be. He was a persecutor of Christians, specifically his brother David. Dad and David, they lived in a two-bedroom basement house with my grandpa Kennedy. My grandpa had built the basement with the intent of adding the second floor, or the main floor, really, but it never got done in his life. It got done afterwards when they sold the basement. But so they lived in this basement, had one a small living room, a kitchen, a bedroom on the back end, and then Dad and David shared a room over on the other end of the house. And my Uncle David, after he came to Christ, it became his habit at night to get down on his knees at the foot of his bed and pray, which infuriated my father. Just made him so angry. One night, David was on his knees praying, had his eyes closed so he wouldn't be distracted by my father's glaring at him. And as he was praying, my father moved closer, quietly moved closer to him, and then in an instant raised his foot and kicked him in the head, sent him sprawling out onto the floor. And David never saw it coming because he had his eyes closed, so he didn't have time to brace himself for the blow. But sure got the message from my dad: you're not safe to do any of that God stuff around me. I will make your life miserable. But soon, large part because of Uncle David's consistent testimony and visible faith, soon my dad would be joining David on his knees, praying to his Heavenly Father. So one reason he leaves us here, in fact, primary reason he leaves us here, is because we have an important message to share. God so loved the world. If we're going to be able to do that well, we're going to have to recognize and grab onto what Jesus said next: protect them from the evil one. I know that sometimes it feels like it is us against the world, but it's not. It's not us against that gay guy that waits on us in the restaurant. It is not us against that school board that has bought into all the woke junk and is trying to shovel it in our kids, down our kids' throats. It's not us against that neighbor that put the sign on his lawn for that other political party. Now, don't get me wrong. I clearly believe that we're supposed to stand up for the truth and do everything we can to expose error and sinful thinking. But the people, and we have to grab onto this because we lose track of this, the people are not our enemy. The world is not our enemy. We have an enemy. Jesus said it's the evil one. It's Satan. That's who we do battle with, the enemy. And when we get confused about that and start looking at the world or the folks in the world as the enemy, we lose the battle. We lose our voice. And we've lost track of the heart of God. Because God loves the world. In fact, the truth is, the one thing that we have in common with everyone else in the world is we all have the same enemy. He's after all of us in one shape or form. He's bent on destroying and taking as many people as possible with him to hell. He loves it when you and I start hating those people, because it shuts us down and we can't share the good news because they know we can't stand them. We oppose that enemy by purposely doing what we can do to take as many as possible to heaven with us. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Paul wrote in to the Ephesians, he said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." When we lose track of that, we lose the battle. And in fact, whether we recognize it or not, we've joined the enemy. Because the people who have been deceived by the enemy take note of how much we hate them. And they reject God because we've done such a poor job of representing him. But as I said, I was going to come back to verse 14, and I want to do that now. Because how do we stay solid in the midst of an evil world? And this is an evil time. How do we stay together? How do we do this thing of loving them and yet somehow standing up and showing them that the thinking is wrong? How do we stay healthy in the middle of this kind of a world that is controlled by the evil one? I've given them your word. The word. In fact, look down at verse 17. Sanctify them, by the truth. Your word is truth. How do I stay in a world that is against some of the most important things that I see as godly in my life? How do I stay in a perspective where I don't just get angry at them? How do I fight against this very powerful enemy? How do I keep on track with my relationship with God? It's all wrapped up in the word sanctify. It's a word that represents balance, represents healthy thinking, keeping our thoughts lined up with God's perspective of things. It's a word that represents a consistent personal spiritual growth. It represents being able to distinguish between what is false and what is true. And as you can see, what is crucial for that to take place is the Word of God. There have been many high-profile leaders and musicians these last few years that have announced that they're leaving Christianity. They call it deconstructing. I've read a lot of their articles because they always write a long article why they have to leave the Christian faith and they no longer believe it. And I've read a number of those articles. What has become apparent to me in every article I've read so far is, as they say they're moving away from their Christian faith, what's become apparent to me is how ignorant of the scriptures they are. They describe the Christianity that they're leaving. And if you know the scriptures, you realize that they aren't describing biblical Christianity at all. They're describing religion. They're describing forms and formulas. What they described as the construct of Christianity is not Christianity, according to the Word of God. So what they're deconstructing from is something else. But it's not real biblical Christianity. If you want to know where the real danger lies for you and I as Christ followers in this day. It is not in those people who say, well, we'd be better off if there weren't as many Christians in the world. It's not even the enemy. It's not all the immoral stances out there today. It's not the woke postures and opinions. The most dangerous thing we are up against today as Christians is how biblically illiterate most Christians are, which is remarkable because we have the Bible at our fingertips in a way that never in the history of the world they've had. And yet, way too many Christians are ignorant of the scriptures. Too many of us rely on blogs and posts and popular Christian speakers to tell us what we're supposed to believe. Now, I want you to know there's some really good Christian speakers that I listen to. I like them. I'm not saying you throw all that out. There's some really good teachers out there. But we still need to go to the source, the Bible, the Word of God. And with all the various translations out there, it's so much easier to understand nowadays in our vernacular. And I hear this all the time. Well, I'm just not a reader. Audio Bible, it's out there. In fact, you realize back in early Christianity, they didn't have this. They went to listen to somebody read the Word of God. They got an audio. They didn't have a cassette. Of course, you don't have a cassette anymore either. So we have no excuse. But we do have an enemy who is doing everything possible to keep you and I out of the Word of God. You and I, as followers of Christ, are living in enemy territory. It's not the people, it's not the world, it's the enemy, Satan. If we are to survive intact, in fact, more than just survive, actually make a difference in a lost world, then we'd better make God's Word, personal time in God's Word, a priority, because that's where our protection is. He warned us. He encouraged us. He gave us a special gift. Make sure it's a part of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thanks for your Word. What a tremendous benefit we do have in being able to turn in this book that has been breathed out of you. Your words as you directed men to write, and you allowed them to use their own styles, but you guarded the words they said. We get to hear directly from you about so many things. You guide us in this life. And you said in this prayer, this final important prayer that you prayed with your disciples, that it is the Word that will be our protection. So help us as your followers, as your children, to put it in the right place in our life, to make it a priority, to take advantage of all the opportunities we have nowadays to get into your Word. And Father, thank you for your love, for wanting us as your children to stay safe, to be balanced, to think correctly. And I pray, Father, that we will be exactly what we're supposed to be, a light in a dark world, as we share the good news. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Church, I invite you to stand as we close this morning. We're going to sing one last chorus together. As we do, Tom and Roxanne, we're going to come to the front here. Maybe you've been convicted by that sermon. Maybe you just have things going on in your life and you need someone to pray with, need someone to pray over you this morning. They'll be happy to do that. They'll be here up at the front. Let's sing this together. Jesus, Jesus, my heart will sing, no other name. Jesus, Jesus. So on that note, church, have a great week. We'll see you next time.